weeks of each month looking at foundations for a healthy church future, and we've looked at key principles for how the church should govern itself, key doctrines of the faith that we need to hold fast to. And what we're going to look at this morning is the Holy Spirit and his role in our salvation. A few months back, I shared with you some findings from a study, a survey that had been done amongst a bunch of different people in which they tested the state of theology in America. It was put on by Ligonier Ministries and Lifeway Ministries. This is another statement that they gave in their survey and asked people to either agree, disagree, or if they weren't sure. And here's the statement. Statement is, the Holy Spirit is a force, but is not a personal being. The Holy Spirit is a force, but not a personal being. And so folks were supposed to say whether or not they agreed or didn't agree with that. And 59% agreed with that statement. Only 25% disagreed, and 16% were unsure. The Holy Spirit is a person, not some nebulous force. It's not a spiritual breeze that gives you goosebumps during your favorite worship song. It is a person. Okay, and so what we're going to do this morning as we look at 2 Corinthians is see the Holy Spirit's role in our salvation and understand a little bit more about him. And our text is a bit of a challenge because we're parachuting right into the middle of an argument by Paul. And in order to have a good grasp on what he's saying in verses 17, we need to back up and consider what he's doing in the letter as a whole, and then also specifically what's going on in and around the context of chapter 3. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth that he planted, and you can read about that in Acts chapter 18. And after that, things got really rocky, and there's a ton of back and forth between Paul and the Corinthian church. One of the problems was the presence of false apostles. And as false teachers often do, they sought to undermine the ministry of God's true teacher, Paul. So Paul visits the Corinthians, and that visit goes poorly. He leaves them and then writes them what he calls a severe letter, which we don't have. But by the grace of God, Paul gets a report back that many of them had repented. So at this point, the fever seems to have lifted, but the church in Corinth was still really sick, still needed further treatment, more medicine. So Paul writes the letter of 2 Corinthians that we have. And in 2 Corinthians, he defends his apostleship, he comforts and encourages the Corinthian Christians, and he goes to war with the false apostles. So that's the general background of the letter. What about the specific context in and around chapter 3? Well, our text is a part of Paul's larger section in verses 1 through 7 where he's defending his apostleship. Paul explains from the end of chapter 2 to the beginning of chapter 4 that he wasn't a peddler of God's word. He didn't practice cunning or tamper with God's word. He says in chapter 4, verse 2, "By open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." Basically, what you see with Paul is what you get. He's not preaching under false pretenses. He's not out for money or power or influence. He says, "But as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." That's what he says in chapter 2, verse 17. Okay, so we can ask, though, why? Why is Paul so bold and plain when he preaches the gospel instead of twisting God's word like the false apostles? Right? It is because he is a minister of the new covenant, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it is a ministry that frees sinners. Okay, so if you will follow along with me, I'm going to read verses 12 through 18 of chapter 3, and then we'll dive into verse 17 together. This is God's word. "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Pray with me, and then we'll dive in. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for your work in our hearts. We ask that you would continue that work here this morning. God, that you would work powerfully in us, that we would be conformed more and more into the image of your Son. Lord, I ask that you would please help me as I teach, that I would say only what is pleasing to you. And Lord, we pray that you would please convict us where we need to be convicted and encourage us where we need to be built up, God, that we might bring you more and more glory. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. All right, from 2 Corinthians 3:17, I want us to know who the Spirit is and what he does in the salvation of sinners so that you can be free in Christ and minister according to his will, bringing God glory. So looking at our text, we see our first principle, which is know that the Holy Spirit accomplishes the work of Christ. Know that the Holy Spirit accomplishes the work of Christ. The beginning of verse 17 says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit." And this phrase requires a little bit of interpretive work on our part. The first decision you have to make when you look at this is, who is the Lord that Paul is referring to here? Is this Christ? Is this Yahweh, as the Lord is referred to in the Old Testament? Many would prefer that second option because Paul's then basically saying that the Holy Spirit is one of the persons of the Trinity. And that would be fine. But if you look at verse 14, Paul says that the veil, and their blindness to the glory in the Old Testament, is only taken away by Christ. And then in verse 16, he says that when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. So the veil, or the Lord in verse 16, seems to refer to Christ, which would make it more natural to understand the Lord in verse 17 to also be referring to Christ. But then this raises a question. Is Paul conflating the second and third persons of the Trinity? Is he saying that they are one and the same, that there's no difference between them? And it's helpful when you come to a thorny question like that in your Bible reading to remember a very important principle for biblical interpretation. And that is the synthesis principle, okay? Because all scripture is God-breathed, it's all inspired by God, no text contradicts another. Okay? All of scripture works in perfect harmony. There isn't one instrument, there's not one verse in the orchestra of God's word that's even a hair's breadth out of tune. Okay? It all works in perfect harmony. So when you get to a text and your interpretation of it conflicts with other plain facts of Scripture, you know that the problem is with your interpretation. And that is the synthesis principle. So with that in mind, what do the Scriptures reveal about the triune nature of God? First, we know that God is one. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Second, Scripture plainly teaches that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are God. Jesus says in Matthew 6:9, "Pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Okay? The Father is God. We are instructed by the Son to pray to the Father. The Son is God as well. Isaiah 9:6, a well-known text around this time of year, says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So the Son is God, but the Spirit is God as well. So Matthew 28:19, Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And there are a ton of other texts that we could look at, but there's just kind of a brief flyover view. And so those are two principles that we need to remember, that there is one God, and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all said to be God in Scripture. They share the same substance, as the church fathers would say. But the third thing we need to remember is that they're all distinct persons. And so we don't believe the heresy of modalism, where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are just different manifestations or just different modes in which God reveals himself. There is unity in the triune God, but there is a distinction between the persons of the triune God. So just kind of a practical illustration of this in Scripture. Think about Jesus' baptism. In Matthew 3, 16, and 17, Jesus, the Son, is baptized. The Holy Spirit descends on him as a dove. And the Father declares, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Right? So it's not that God reveals himself over here like this and over here like this. No, all three are present, distinct, at the same time in the same place in Jesus' baptism. But then another aspect of this is that think about the relationship between the Father and the Son. And the Father says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." This doesn't make sense if you don't have legitimate, distinct personhood in the Father and the Son. Right? If they're just different manifestations, the loving nature of their relationship is a farce. It doesn't make sense because you don't really have two different persons. Okay? In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11, Paul, talking about the Spirit giving spiritual gifts, says that he apportions to each one according to his will. Right? The Holy Spirit is a person. He has a will. Right? So we have one God in three persons. As the Athanasian Creed states, we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confounding the persons nor dividing the substance. Okay? So, move around in your seat a little bit. Like, pick your head up, wake up a little bit. There's a lot, I understand, but it's important. And this doesn't get talked about, as is evidenced by that survey question. So it's important for us to think through these things, because if you fall into the modalist heresy and you believe that in opposition to what God's word clearly says about the Trinity, you are worshiping a different God. All right, so this is hugely important. This is conversation at the dinner table with your kids important. But thinking back to our text, how does 2 Corinthians 3:17 fit in with this? Okay. If Christ and the Spirit are different persons within the Trinity, in what sense is Paul saying the Lord is the Spirit? And the answer, I believe, is that Paul is saying that the Lord is the Spirit in terms of action, not in terms of person. The Lord is the Spirit in terms of action, not in terms of person. So there is a unity of action between the Son and the Spirit. Paul is saying that the Holy Spirit is accomplishing the work of Christ in the heart of sinners. The Holy Spirit is accomplishing the work of Christ in the heart of sinners. That is the sense in which the Lord is the Spirit. And this is how the new covenant works. Okay, go ahead, keep your finger there at 2 Corinthians 3 and turn over to Romans 8, verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. In chapter 8, Paul's explaining what life in the Spirit is like for the believer, and he says in verse 8 that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Okay? And right after that, in verses 9 through 10 of Romans chapter 8, he says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, Although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. So Paul refers to the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ and Christ all in the believer. Right, so what's going on? I think it's the same thing that's going on in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17. While the Son and the Spirit are distinct persons within the Trinity, there is such a unity within the triune God that when the Holy Spirit accomplishes Christ's work in our hearts, Paul could say, the Lord is the Spirit. Paul could say in Romans 8, he could use the terms the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and Christ in you all interchangeably. Charles Hodge, commenting on our text in 2 Corinthians 3:17, says, the Lord is the Spirit. That is, Christ is the Holy Spirit. They are one in the same, not one in the same person, but one in the same being, in the same sense in which our Lord says, I and the Father are one. It is an identity of essence and of power. Christ is the Holy Spirit because being the same in substance, where Christ is, there the Spirit is, and where the Spirit is, there Christ is. So the Lord is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit accomplishes the work of Christ in the sinner's heart. So what's the significance of this, right? Does the rubber actually hit the road anywhere, or do we just float around in the clouds with these principles? And the fact of the matter is that there is nothing more practical than theology. First, our confidence in the ministry of this church and in our own personal service for the Lord is rooted in the power of the Holy Spirit, not in us. Okay? Look up at verses 4 through 5 of 2 Corinthians 3. Paul says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The success of this church doesn't ultimately rest on you or I. The success of this ministry or that ministry doesn't ultimately rest on you or I. The Lord can raise up whoever he wants, and any success that we've had, any true fruit from our ministry, is owing all to him. It is all by the power of the Spirit. And we need to guard against thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought. Any sufficiency we have is by the Spirit of God. Second, we should have confidence in the Holy Spirit as we do the work that he's called us to do. And so if you're crazy afraid to share the gospel and you wonder, is there any hope that if I share Jesus with this person, they're actually going to repent and believe? And or maybe you're wondering what the use in reading the Bible at dinner time is because you don't know your Bible any better than your kids do. Or maybe you've been praying for an adult child or a friend or a parent or family member to come to the Lord for years and still nothing. Stoke the fire of your faith with the knowledge that the Lord is the Spirit. Right? Remind yourself that the Lord is the Spirit. Your confidence isn't in yourself, but in God the Holy Spirit accomplishing the work of Christ. You're not going to war with your kid's foam sword. Right? You're not shooting blanks. The armory is fully stocked, and every blow that the Lord desires will strike right to the heart. Repent of your fear and unbelief and remind yourself who does the work. God does. So the Lord is the Spirit. The Spirit accomplishes the work of Christ in the sinner's heart. But how exactly does Paul describe this work? How should we understand the Spirit's work in the heart of a sinner at salvation? Our second principle is know that the Holy Spirit sets sinners free. Know that the Holy Spirit sets sinners free. So look again at verse 17. We read, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So the Spirit's work in the new covenant is one of freedom, one of liberty. The Spirit of the Lord here halfway through verse 17 is the same Spirit mentioned in the first phrase that we just looked at. And where the Spirit is, Paul writes, there is freedom. This is an unqualified statement by Paul, which points to the broad horizon of the work of the Spirit. And as Paul has discussed the new covenant throughout chapter 3, he's discussed various aspects of the Spirit's work and its work in the new covenant in our salvation. So first, there is freedom from the condemnation of sin. Take a look at verse 9, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 9. Paul writes, "For there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, or for if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory." Paul is comparing the fading glory of the old covenant that God gave Moses and Israel at Mount Sinai after he led them out of Egypt to the permanent glory of the new covenant in Christ. And while he does that, he calls the old covenant a ministry of condemnation. When Israel looked at God's law, they stood condemned. Right? They had broken that law. They were guilty before God. The standard was there, and they fell short time and time again. The new covenant, though, the ministry of the Spirit, as Paul calls it, is a ministry of righteousness. So rather than condemning guilty sinners, the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit brings sinners into a right standing before God through Christ. You can imagine a criminal standing before a judge, and the list of his infractions is so long that it unrolls, falls to the floor, trails outside the courtroom, down the hallway, down the marble staircase, outside the courthouse, and then down the street and off into the sunset. This criminal is guilty. The verdict and the sentence of death have been announced. He stands condemned. But just when the criminal is about to be taken away, it's discovered that someone has served out the sentence in the criminal's place. Not only that, but this substitute who took the criminal's place didn't commit any of the crimes that the criminal did. And in fact, he didn't commit any crimes at all. So instead of being carried off, the judge pronounces the criminal justified. He now stands righteous before the courts. The record of his lawless deeds that seemed long enough to wrap itself around the earth a few times is now bound and burned and tossed into the depths of the sea. And in its place, this former criminal is given the pristine record of the person who served his sentence. If you've repented of your sin and trusted in Christ's death in your place and his resurrection from the dead, you are that justified criminal. Christ is your substitute who took your penalty, and this ministry of righteousness, of your right standing now before the bar of God, is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, verses 1 through 2. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." And so first, there's freedom from the condemnation of sin. Second, the Spirit gives us freedom from the slavish rule of sin to live transformed lives. Take a look up at verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 3. Paul is asking if he needs to send letters of recommendation to the Christians in Corinth again, since he's been so disparaged by these false apostles. And the implied answer is no, because the validation that he is truly God's minister, his validation is the changed lives of the Corinthian Christians. He says in verse 3, "And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. And this is amazing. Notice the comparison. Not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. So what was written on tablets of stone? The Ten Commandments, right? The old covenant that God established with Israel after leading them out of Egypt was external. Okay? It didn't change their wicked, sinful hearts, which is what we all need. So it's simply condemned. And Paul here in verse 3 is alluding to that famous prophecy in the Old Testament written by the prophet Jeremiah about the restoration of God's people in the new covenant. Okay, listen to what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The new covenant isn't like the old covenant. In the new covenant, God writes his law on our hearts by his Spirit. He transforms our hearts, giving us, by his grace, the ability to keep his commands. Ezekiel says something similar in Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." This is the doctrine of regeneration. If you're in Christ, you've been taken from spiritual death to spiritual life. You have been born again. You are a new creature in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. God has written his law on your heart. He's given you a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. He's put his Spirit in you to cause you to obey him. Before, you couldn't do that. You were a slave to your sin. But now you have his Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And so some of you still feel like your slave master is sin, right? Like you're locked in a cell, there's no way out. You keep pleading and pleading with God to deliver you from this sin or that sin, but you keep caving into temptation over and over again. Here's the reality. If you're in Christ and you're praying for God to deliver you from your sin, his answer is, "I already did." That's what 2 Corinthians 3 and Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 and Romans 6 and John 3 and a whole host of other texts are screaming at you this morning, is that you are no longer a slave to your sin. You're not just free from the condemnation, you're free from sin's rule in your life. You might still be sitting in the cell, but the Holy Spirit has slain every guard and ripped every door of the prison off its hinges. You simply need to realize that, get up and walk out. As Paul says in Romans 6:11, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." We still carry around sin with us. We are still sinners, and we're going to be until we see the Lord face to face. But you are not in the position where you cannot please God like you were before the Spirit worked in your heart. If you're trusting in Christ, you can please God. You can obey God. So that's the second freedom. The third freedom, which is really another aspect of the Spirit's regeneration of sinners, is that the Spirit sets sinners free from their blindness to the light of the gospel. The Spirit sets sinners free from their blindness to the light of the gospel. Look down at 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 4. Paul writes, "And even if our gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." There is a veil, a spiritual darkness that shrouds every sinner, blinding them to Christ, until the Spirit brings the freedom of sight through the proclamation of the gospel. On our own, we don't understand who Christ is. We don't comprehend the significance of what he's done. We don't grasp our need to repent and trust in him. Our minds are hardened and our hearts are calloused by sin. We need the Spirit to free us from our blindness. We need what Paul says in chapter 4, verse 6, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Preaching on this light of the gospel, Charles Spurgeon said this: "The true power of the gospel of Christ lies not in its natural reasonableness, nor in its adaptation to human need, nor in its moral beauty, but in the attendant power of the Spirit of God. God is in the gospel, and therefore it is mighty. We may preach to you for 1,000 years together, and never a soul of you will receive Christ unless the same Spirit that spoke light into the primeval dark shall say, 'Let there be light.' Salvation is a supernatural process. God himself must come upon the scene before the eyes of a man born blind will see." As the famous former slave ship captain John Newton wrote, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. Was blind, but now I see." Know that the Holy Spirit sets sinners free. So this is some of the Holy Spirit's role in our salvation. And much more could be said. Let me encourage you this morning. If you don't know Christ, then you stand condemned before God. You are a slave to your sin. You are spiritually blind. And the only way that you will experience righteousness, the transformation that the Holy Spirit brings, and spiritual sight is if you turn away from your sin and you trust in Christ. Only in the Lord is the veil removed. You must put all of your hope in Christ's death in your place and his resurrection from the dead. If you are in Christ this morning, you should be just supremely thankful. Glorify God. Rejoice that you've been forgiven and now stand righteous before the bar of God. Live out your transformed life. Behold the beauty of Christ and give thanks to God for the freedom that he's given you through the Holy Spirit. Know that the Holy Spirit accomplishes the work of Christ in the heart of sinners. Know that the Holy Spirit sets sinners free. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we confess that we are undeserving, Lord. We would stand before you and rightly be condemned. But you are merciful and gracious, and you show kindness to all those who call upon you. So I pray, God, that all here would know the liberating work of your Holy Spirit in their hearts. God, that we would truly see Christ for who he is in all the light of his glory. Lord, and that we would be transformed. Please help us, God, to be thankful, to rejoice in you, Lord, to live lives consistent with what you've accomplished in us. Help us to believe these things, to not allow ourselves to be enslaved to sin, God, because we know that you've truly set us free. Lord, we cannot do this on our own, but God, you provide the sufficiency we need. You give us the grace we need to obey you, God. So we pray that you would please help us. In the name of your Son, for your glory. Amen.